All right, everyone, check out the baby. It's funny that George Burns, the comedian, said, never follow children or animals in a rat, because we can't compete with either. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. When Pastor Bill asked if I would preach while he was visiting family this weekend, I was meeting with him for coffee, and I said, sure, I'd be happy to. I said, is there anything that you're doing right now? Seriously, he said, well, I'm preaching messages from Isaiah. So I said, is there any particular passage in Isaiah that you want me to preach? He said, fielder's choice. He told me which passages he preached on so far. So I picked Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to 12, which I'll read to you in just a little bit. But I need to tell you, Paul, if you could turn this down just a little bit, because I'm hearing feedback. Thank you. And I've got a radio announcer voice anyway. It's intense to care. But if you don't like the message today, don't blame Bill. Okay? Fair enough. For me, Isaiah 58 is a microcosm of the overall theme of the book of Isaiah. That is, what are God's expectations for his people? Ritual or righteousness? Religion or responsibility? And I tell you up front, the messenger is always flawed. But God's message is always perfect. So I'd ask you if you'd pray with me in order that I might get out of the way of what God wants to say to all of us through his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come before you this morning and open up your word together, we pray that your spirit would lead us into all truth. Because Jesus, you said that you were giving us the spirit in order that we might be reminded of everything that you taught and that we would be led into the truth. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Listen, if you would, with me, to the oracle delivered through God's prophet, beginning in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, beginning with verse 1 through verse 12, almost the whole chapter. Shout it aloud! Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your righteousness will go before you. Your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and you'll say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the sun's scorching and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of the streets. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm not a real big fan of fasting. I have occasionally engaged in the practice of fasting, but it's not one of the spiritual disciplines that is my favorite. It always was a joke in our family about me and food. Whenever we would travel or take a family vacation, our children would always say to their mother around noon, "We'd better feed Dad, he's getting crabby." You see, I'm a borderline hypoglycemic, and if I don't eat something every few hours, it affects me. It's not an issue of form, me wanting my three meals a day at 7, noon, and 6 p.m. respectively. It's an issue of substance. If I don't eat something every few hours, my blood sugar level drops and it affects my ability to function. That's why fasting is not a particularly effective spiritual discipline for me. But the opposite problem was true of Israel in the 6th century BC. They were well practiced in the art of religious ritual. They could put on sackcloth and sit in ashes along with the best of them, do without food and put on a show for all who would watch to demonstrate their affiliation with Yahweh. But as Scripture reminds us, God looks upon the heart, not the externals. As I said a little earlier, Isaiah 58 is a microcosm of the larger theme of Isaiah. To illustrate that point, I'd like you to listen to the very beginning of the book, from the first chapter of Isaiah, starting at verse 11. The oracle speaking on behalf of God says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats.
But you come to appear before me. Who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let's settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool, if you are willing and obedient. Then you'll eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. As we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, it sounds like God's more than a little ticked off, doesn't it? When God's people were being led by Moses out of slavery in Egypt into the land he promised to Abraham and his descendants, there were certain religious observances and practices prescribed. But there were to be reminders to people. Those reminders were to point to who God is and what God expects of his followers. In our passage for today, the prophet begins by declaring God's charges against his people. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. This charge against God's people gives us a picture of a group who faithfully and regularly go to church. Day after day, they seek me out, he says. This is a group that has their daily devotion and attends the weekly women's or men's Bible study. They seem eager to know my ways. Then comes the hook. As if they were a nation that does what is right. It seems as though there's been a religious uncoupling of believing and doing in the community. They have the right religious practice, and they're attending all the worship services that they're supposed to attend. But something is missing. There's a disconnect. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? God, we're doing church just the way you told us to do it, but you're not doing what we want you to do. Isn't that the problem? God won't be put in the power box. We think we can manipulate God into being on our side if we just fast right, or sing all the verses of the hymns, or, like Israel, observe all 613 rules the religious leaders established in order to follow the Ten Commandments. But that's not God's idea. Discipleship. As Micah reminds us, he's shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, or in some translations it says, to do justice, and to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Now, here's where God gets down to the specifics of the charges that he's making against Israel. Verse 6, it says, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? The church, and I'm speaking about the Christian church, the universal church, is pretty good about engaging in ministries of compassion. If someone's down on their luck, the church will help with food baskets, with clothing, even gas vouchers to help get to appointments and the like. As a community, we do a pretty good job of helping hurting people. However, we're not nearly as good at justice. In order to understand what I'm saying, you first need to grasp the difference between compassion and justice. How many of you know who Gary Walter is? Gary is the president of the Evangelical Covenant denomination. But back when I was going through the Covenant External Orientation Program, doing the covenant classes that I needed to do in order to become an ordained minister in the covenant church, Gary wasn't president of the denomination, but he was the executive pastor of evangelism and outreach. And Gary came into one of the classes that I was taking, and he gave his definition, which I have always remembered and always used. He said, compassion is helping hurting people. Justice is changing those things that hurt people. You see, one addresses the symptom. The other addresses the cause. And as a church, we're not nearly as good at the second as we are at the first. And the thing we need to understand is that these ideas aren't just in the wheelhouse of political liberals and social justice theologians. They're in God's wheelhouse. Whether we look to the Pentateuch or the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew, the kind of fasting God has chosen is to live out justice for every human being. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, it says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. And Jesus, teaching in Jerusalem, told the story in Matthew 25 about the coming of the Son of Man as King, separating the people as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Jesus told of putting the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and inviting the sheep into the eternal reward prepared by his Father. But to those on his left, the goats, he said this, depart from me, you who are cursed. eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They then, the goats, also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The message of Isaiah 58 isn't an isolated word to a recalcitrant clump of people who just didn't get it. It's a consistent message throughout Scripture to all of us who so easily forget that God created us to live radically interdependent lives that require us to be neither selfish nor self-centered. As Paul said in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And it doesn't take someone who studied Greek in seminary to know that charge, each of you, means all of us. Not just the religious hired guys, the professionals, if you will. It means every follower of Jesus Christ is challenged to do that, to look first to others, to esteem others above ourselves, and to know that we can't truly have a healthy, happy, well-rounded life if we have a sister or brother who has crossed our path that we know about, who's suffering. You see, sometimes we look at it and think that there's this finite batch of stuff. God made the pie only so big. And if I give some away, that means I have to have less in order for you to have more. But remember, God invites us to be co-creators, but we have to work with the stuff God gave us. But God speaks things into existence. Where there was nothing, he makes something. You see, when we live, and we not only believe intellectually, but when God's word makes that 18-inch journey from our head to our heart, and we begin living it out, God makes the point. It's not as I was an economics major undergraduate, have an MBA. In business game theory, there's one thing that's called a zero-sum game. In other words, for one to get more, another gets less. God's creation is not a zero-sum game. God makes a bigger pot. So if each of us is called to look out for our neighbor and the stranger who crosses our path, what does that look like? If you will, I've got a few minutes left. I'd like to share a couple of stories. When I left business and went into ministry, the first church I served was a church in Seattle's Ranger Valley called Emerald City Bible Fellowship. Founding pastor is an African-American gentleman by the name of Harvey Drake. And Harvey came to the Rainier Valley, a zip code that is the most diverse zip code in the nation. It is. was in the 1990 census. It ranked number two in the 2000 census, but it's back to number one position again in the 2010 census. This was a community that he came to from the Bay Area to serve as the area leader for a Christian organization called Young Life. But he was in the community for a very short period of time when he saw that while Young Life was trying to address the need of high school kids, basically, in that community, that there was a far deeper problem. The families in that community were broken. There was a significant problem with single parent households, absent fathers. And out of that one man's observation, two organizations got put together in 1987. The first was Emerald City Outreach Ministry. The church, in fact, grew out of the outreach ministry. But one person changed the community with a jobs program, with a program to encourage small business, with a technology lab to begin bridging the digital divide in the community, with an after-school program called AMP, Academic Mentoring Program, to help kids not drop out of high school, but graduate from high school, and to anticipate and expect that they could go to college or trade school. One person responding, seeing a need, responding to God's call. The second story I want to share with you is when I was called to serve at Bethany Covenant Church. And I came a candidate in, I remember, December 10th, 11th, and 12th, 2004. And that Sunday, I preached at both services, and after preaching at the first service, a woman, a third grade teacher, her name was Mary Nolte, came running up to me and she said, "I'm so glad you're the candidate because we have to start an after school program." She had been teaching in the Mount Vernon School District for over 20 years at that time. And she had seen some kids that she loved, third graders, second graders, fourth graders, start getting into trouble because what was happening in the community was first and second graders were going home being taken care of by their fourth grade or fifth grade older sibling, because in order to make ends meet, both parents had to work, sometimes multiple jobs. And out of that one teacher's vision was born a ministry called Children of the Valley, an after-school program that serves about 50 kids. It's now in its 11th year of serving the Mount Vernon School District. One person can change a vision, but that one person, Mary, who had this vision for the after-school program, began changing the character and nature of Bethany Covenant Church. In addition to Children of the Valley starting, Bethany started and for a number of years hosted and still participates with nearly 20 other churches in the community, an event every year called Back to School Blessing, where we provide kids the school supplies and backpacks. 20 churches come together. And we supply about 1,500 kids the school supply. Out of that came a recognition that God's people don't always understand how to manage God's resources in God's way. And a number of years ago, started hosting a program called Financial Peace University. It's opened up to the community to help teach people a biblical view of how God is. out of that, another person had a vision for helping the church be a safe place for people who were dealing with addiction, struggling, and started change groups in the church. And I mentioned these ministries because not a single one of them was driven by the staff, by the pastoral staff, by the hired guns, if you will. This was people who listened, looked at their community. There's a good theological term. They exegeted their community. They looked at what was going on in the community. And they responded. And the impact that that has had on Bethany Covenant Church. At that point in time when I came in December 2004, it was a church of just over 400 people, regular attendance. Now today, that regular attendance is about 700. It's not only added ministries, but it has broadened the reach of the church. But you don't have to be a church of 700 people to do that. When Harvey Drake started, there was a group of about 20 people. But they wanted to listen to God and wanted to not just have a ritual, but they wanted to have responsibility. They wanted to be co-creators with God. Now, as I said at the beginning, it sounded to me like God was pretty ticked off at this group of people. But the message of this passage is not do this or God's going to zap you. There's a promise attached to doing the right thing, doing the righteous thing, taking responsibility to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world, as well as in your own household. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he'll say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs, even sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called. Repairer of broken walls. Restorer of streets with dwellings. God himself promises to be our protector, our advocate, our healer, who will satisfy our needs regardless of our circumstances. As Henry Blackaby wrote now 2 decades ago in his book, Experiencing God, we're invited to find God at work in our community and to join him. When we do, we're seen by God as ones who rebuild community, real community, as repairers of broken walls, both physical and relational, rebuilding the one while dismantling the other. I'd like to hear God call me a restorer of streets with dwellings, wouldn't you? By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, may it be so.
Would you pray? Lord, you never ask us to do something that you don't give us the ability to do, the tools to do, the necessary provision to do. As one of my African-American pastor friends always used to say, God won't give you a vision without giving you the provision. Lord, we pray for ourselves that you would imprint your vision on our hearts and then give us the will and the strength by the power of your Spirit and the resources to carry it out. We will give you all the credit and all the glory. We pray these things.